It has been suggested that someone in the morning, you don't need to just necessarily try to think up something, but if you have a question that you think you might be able to help with, we would be glad to consider it. And you could give it ahead of time or ask it at the time of the meeting. Tonight I want to turn to John 15 and read the first 17 verses. John 15, 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. We had the setting for the upper room discourse. We had the washing of the disciples' feet, the identification of the traitor. And then this morning we considered the separation that the Lord was going to leave and the necessity for it. We had four people ask questions or make statements, and then the Lord would respond to them. The Lord did indeed say that he would come again. I'll come again and receive you to myself. But starting in chapter 15 through 16:15, we have another aspect of this discourse, and that is, what would happen to the disciples while Jesus was gone? He was going back to the Father, but they would be left behind in a hostile, sinful world. What would be their situation while he was gone? And incidentally, we live in the period when he is gone, and so this is very relevant to us tonight because we have these relationships also. There are four of these, and I want to take two tonight and then two Tuesday night. The first of these is a relationship to the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is a relationship to one fellow believer. The third is a relationship to the world, the unsaved world. And a fourth is a relationship to the Holy Spirit. And so I say tonight I want to take the first two of those. And we will spend most of our time on the first one because there is the most on that in the text. In verses 1 to 11 of chapter 15, we have the believer's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationship that he should have while the Lord is gone. And the key word to express this relationship is to abide. Abide. In fact, the word abide is used 10 times in this passage. What does the word abide mean? Well, you could look it up in the English dictionary, You could look it up in the Greek lexicon, and you would get the same words. It means to remain, to stay, to continue. To remain, to stay, to continue. I'm sure that you all know that there are two ways that you can abide in the Lord. First of all, there is the union, to abide in union with the Lord. And when a person becomes a Christian, he is brought into vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what gives a person life. Life is not existence. Life is union. And death is separation. And that's where some of the cults make their mistake, because they define life as existence. Therefore, death being the opposite of life, they say death is non-existence, and so they believe in the annihilation of the unsaved. Life is not existence. Life is union. And death is not non-existence. Death is separation. When a person is saved, we believe, and I'm sure you would agree, he is brought into a vital union with the Lord, a union that is eternal. It's unalterable, it's strong, it never changes. In other words, the believer is absolutely, eternally secure. I think if there's any truth that's plainly taught in the Bible, it is this. You can just go to any number of passages. John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of his hand. I and my Father are one." The fifth chapter of Romans is a tremendous chapter on eternal security. "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some might even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If therefore, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by His death, much more certainly, being reconciled, we shall be kept saved by His life." The whole last portion of the eighth chapter of Romans, where the apostle names everything that he can think of, things present, future, seen and unseen, and he says none of these can separate us from Christ. And then a passage maybe we don't think of so much in this connection, 1 Peter 1:3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, but you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It would be rather meaningless to keep an inheritance in heaven for a person if you didn't keep the person for the inheritance. It'd be mockery. Why keep the inheritance if you let the person slip away? There's a verse in the worship hymnal that we use Sunday by Sunday that the last part of it says, "More happy but not more secure the souls of the blessed in heaven." Now, not everybody can sing that tonight. About half of Christendom doesn't believe that. They think you can lose your salvation, so they couldn't sing that song. "More happy but not more secure the souls of the blessed in heaven." I trust that all of you believe that. But there's another side to union, and that is communion. To be in communion with Christ means to be in fellowship, to be on praying ground, to have no unconfessed sins, to be living in obedience to the Lord's will, to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit. Communion. Now, I'm sure you all know from experience as well as from Scripture that this union is fragile. It's very easily broken. you can get out of fellowship very easily. A sin, a disobedience, and your fellowship is broken. And the Bible gives the cure for that. It says if we sin, we are to confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us. But there are some, and I said earlier in this service, these meetings, that I was raised in two groups, two denominational churches, that believe that when your communion is broken, then you lose your salvation. And then you got to be saved all over again. Well, I don't think so, and I'm sure you don't. Sort of like the marriage relation. You know, if you people are married, at least it used to be, it was for life, you know, and that union was supposed to last. Now it's not necessarily so. You go more or less on a trial basis, you know, and if it doesn't work out, well, try somebody else. But we assume that it's for life. But you all know that your fellowship with your wife can be broken. You can have some harsh words, and maybe you're just not on good terms, you know. You know what I mean? And then sooner or later, the wife will admit that she's wrong, and that your fellowship will be restored, you know. No, it's usually the other way. But, you know, when your fellowship is broken, you don't dissolve the marriage. You don't break that union. And the way to restore that is to confess and to be reconciled. Well, surely in this passage, every time the word abide is used, and I make a broad general statement, every time the word is used, it means communion. It means to abide in communion. The Lord is speaking to saved people. Judas is lost. He's left. He's talking to His disciples, and they were saved. He says in the third verse, "Now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you." These people were saved, and now He's going to tell them their responsibility, and that is to remain in communion, union in that sense, to abide. Now the rest of this passage tells six results if a believer will abide in the Lord, in the sense that he's in fellowship. First of all, he will be fruitful. And that's the subject of the first six verses. You just read them, I'm sure you'd agree with that. If a man abides in Christ, then he bears much fruit. The key verse is verse 5, I think. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me," now he assumes they're in union, but if you're on communion, "then I abide in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." I say the first result of a believer abiding in Christ is a fruitful life. But what is fruit in the Christian life? I think it's three things. First of all, I think it's Christian character. And I go to Galatians 5, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, or self-control. That's the first fruit of the Spirit, is it not? That's the fruit of abiding in Christ, is Christian character. Not some spectacular gift of some kind, not some spectacular demonstration, but just simply old-fashioned goodness of character. Is that not the first result of abiding in Christ, fruitfulness? Secondly, I would say it would be effective service, being effective in your Christian service, whatever it might be. And thirdly, I would say it would be having power in witnessing. Jesus said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." I would assume that that is what comprises this fruit. And it's the first result of abiding in Christ. But now we come to a problem passage. How does the Lord deal with two different types of branches? First of all, a fruitful branch, and then an unfruitful branch. Well, He says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes it away. But every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He purges a fruitful branch, that it may bring forth more fruit. I think the way you purge a branch is to trim it back, isn't it? To trim it. And not to wash it, as some people have thought. As someone said once that sometimes they actually took a certain solution and washed the branches. I think not. I think it's to cut it back and to prune it. You notice that this is a fruitful branch. And yet he prunes it. He chastens it. He deals with it so it can bear more fruit. I think sometimes we limit the chastening of the Lord to what we would call corrective chastening, correcting people. Well, there is that type. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:30 that there were disorders at the Lord's table in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, for this cause, these disorders, many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. And sleep means they died. Disorders at the Lord's table, and the Lord chastened them. That's corrective. But all chastening isn't corrective. I read in 2 Corinthians of Paul's thorn in the flesh that was preventative. It was to keep him from sin, not because he had sin. He was caught up to the third heaven, and lest he should be exalted above measure, there was given him a thorn in the flesh to buffet him. Not because he had sinned, but to keep him from sinning. I take a different view of the book of Job than some people. I don't think Job suffered because he was proud. Job suffered to prove that Satan's charges were wrong, didn't he? Satan said he serves you just for what he can get out of you. Nobody would love you. He's just serving you because you bless him. And God said, I'll show you that's not true. And so Job suffered to prove that Satan's charge wasn't true. I would call that vindicated suffering. But this here is yet a different type. This is enlarging. Isn't it? Enlarging. Every branch that bears fruit, this is a fruitful branch, he purges it that it may bear more fruit. And so if we see somebody in difficult situations and you say, wow, they must have done something wrong. No, they might be the fruitful branch that God is trying to make more fruitful. But wait a minute, what about the unfruitful branch? This is where the problem comes. Verse 2, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. And I take the translation, takes it away, rather than lift it up. And then in verse 6, if a man doesn't abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they're burned. What about that unfruitful branch? Well, I'm going to give three different interpretations that some people put upon that. And then I'm going to tell what I think it means. Is this going to contradict the whole doctrine of eternal security? And here's an unfruitful branch, and he's going to be cast into the fires of hell? Well, some believe that. Westcott was a great commentator, and yet he made this statement. How a man can be in Christ and yet afterwards separate himself from him is a mystery neither greater nor less than that involved in the fall of a creature created innocent. He's saying that a Christian losing his salvation is no more difficult to understand than how Adam could fall. Well, my answer to that is that a redeemed believer is not in the same position as unfallen Adam. We don't have the same position that Adam had before the fall, do we? No, he could fall, certainly. He was created with the freedom of choice, and he chose to sin. When a Christian, when we're redeemed, we're not given back where Adam was. We have a position far higher than Adam ever had. And then again, are we going to let this difficult passage contradict all this plain teaching? What about these verses I just read? They're plain. This is a difficult passage. I think some of you have had hermeneutics, haven't you? Brother Cold and wife there. And isn't there a rule of hermeneutics that you base your doctrine on the clear passages and then explain the difficult ones to agree with it. You don't base your doctrine on the difficult passages. Base it on the plain passages. Well, this is a difficult passage. The others are plain. I'm not going to let this contradict my whole doctrine of eternal security. I read from another commentator. This is a little different, but he quotes this, cites this verse. He says, however weak the sheep are, under Jesus they are perfectly safe. Yet a believer may after all be lost. Our certainty of eternal salvation is not absolute. While no foe is able to snatch us from the shepherd's hand, we can ourselves turn away and perish willfully of our own accord. In other words, nobody can pluck you out of the Father's hand, but you can take yourself out. Well, what kind of security is that? You're safe as long as you want to be safe. He'll hold you as long as you want to be held. That's no security. A friend of mine went to a certain church once, and the preacher seemed to be preaching along a certain line, but he didn't think his preacher believed in eternal security. So he went up and asked him, "Apple, do you believe in the security of the believer?" "Oh, yes," he said. "Oh, yes." "Well," my friend said, "I have reason to believe you don't." So he questioned him a little farther. And finally the preacher said, "Well, it's like this." He said, "You know, you go up in a great airplane, and as long as you stay in that airplane, you're perfectly safe, but there's nothing to keep you from jumping out." Well, you know, I'm just stupid enough to jump out. I want absolute security, don't you? I don't want any exceptions. If my wife would allow me to use an illustration of her grandmother, who was a godly woman, I'm sure she's with the Lord, but she always was concerned about her salvation. She thought maybe she wasn't one of the elect, and what if I'm not one of the elect, and all that, and she thought she could lose her salvation. In her room, she had a picture, and it was of a rock sticking up out of the water, and it was slick and smooth, and here was a poor person with his head just barely above the water trying to hold onto this rock, and underneath it had a caption, "Rock of Ages." Well, my land, is that your concept of the Rock of Ages? If I had to hold on to Christ to keep my salvation, I'd rather he'd be a little rock, and then I could get a better hold on him. What good does it do to have a great big rock if you have to do the holding? Doesn't mean a thing, does it? Well, another interpretation is that these people are not saved, that these are false professors, and maybe he had in mind Judas. Well, I don't agree with that, because I think he's talking to saved people, and I don't think he's questioning their salvation. Well, a third interpretation is very popular, is that it means that a believer will lose his reward, that his works will be burned up. I read from another commentator who said, "The spiritual analogy is clearly usefulness or the conflagration of profitless works." In other words, 1 Corinthians 3, "If any man's works burned up, he shall suffer loss." Well, the answer to that is, it doesn't say the fruit is burned, it says the branch is burned. The branch itself is burned, not the fruit of the branch. So that won't hold up. What does it mean? Well, I've come to this threefold conclusion. The subject of this passage is fruit bearing. And all that a vine is good for is fruit bearing. It's not good for furniture. It won't even make a good fire. The only thing that a vine is good for is fruit bearing. If a branch is bearing fruit, God will often purge it that it might bear more fruit. But he will not indefinitely tolerate an unfruitful branch. He will deal with it. And just as men won't tolerate an unfruitful branch, they will deal with it. so God will deal with it. What do people do? Well, they cut these branches off and throw them into the fire. What will God do? Well, He'll do something in the person's life. He will chasten them. And He might, just as a final chastening, take their physical life from the earth, which, by the way, I think is the sin unto death of 1 John 5. God will not indefinitely tolerate an unfruitful branch. He'll deal with it, just like the farmer will. Well, I hasten on. What is the first result of abiding in Christ? You'll be fruitful. All right, the second is answered prayer in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. There is no promise in Scripture, any place, of the unqualified promise that God will answer any prayer the way we want Him to. There are always qualifications. And here there are two. If you abide in me, in fellowship, and my words abide in you, control your life, regulate your life, then you'll ask and expect to receive. I think when it's all said and done, we still have the problem of unanswered prayer. Do you? We seem to meet all the requirements, and our prayers are still not answered the way we expect them to be. I think that will always be a problem. But I think a lot of the problem we can solve ourselves. A young lady came to me once and complained of unanswered prayer. And I said, "Are you abiding in Christ? Are you in fellowship?" She said, "No." "Does His Word abide in you? Are you regulating your life according to His Word?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, there's your answer. You don't have any right to expect your prayer to be answered. If you abide in me in fellowship and my words abide in you, then you'll have your prayers answered." Third result, the Father will be glorified in verse 8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." A vine dresser's crop brings honor to the vine dresser. He likes to have a good crop. It reflects honor to him. Mr. Millington likes to have fruitful vines out here. They show he's a good vine dresser, and he is. See him working out there early in the morning with his shirt off in this cold weather. I don't know how he stands it. I guess he's just working so hard. Well, you look around at this grounds and it reflects honor to him. He's doing a good job. Well, if people look at us and we're fruit-bearing and they say, "Well, he's a child of God," that brings honor to the Lord. In the book of Titus, it says that we can either cause the Word of God to be blasphemed, which means spoken against, or we can adorn the doctrine of God. And only a believer can do one of those two things. An unbeliever can't. The world doesn't expect anything of him. He makes no profession. And we can either cause God's name to be honored or spoken against. Every once in a while, somebody will say to me, "I met your son down in Miami, your daughter down in Norfolk." I always say, "Man, I wonder what they thought of him. What impression did they make?" I really hope that they made a good impression, because, see, that reflects on me. Now, that might be kind of selfish in my situation, but not in God's, because He deserves the honor. The fourth result, in verse 8b, "So shall you be my disciples." If we abide in Him, we more and more take on the character of a disciple. The word disciple comes from the word to learn. It's one that sits at the feet of the Lord and learns. Every believer isn't a disciple. But as we abide in Him, more and more we manifest the character of a disciple. The fifth result. We abide in His love, verses 9 and 10. "As my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, You shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What does it mean to abide in the Lord's love? Does it mean that we have to live a certain way or he won't love us? No. I think it means to so live that he can manifest his love and won't have to chasten us. Now, someone will say, well, isn't chastening a manifestation of love? Well, indeed it is. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But I think in this particular context, it means that if we abide in his love, then he can manifest his love to us. He won't have to chasten us. For he said, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, Jesus never had to be chastened. He never did have to be corrected. He was right in the center of the Father's love all the time because he perfectly kept his commandments. And as we keep his commandments, then we will abide in his love. I think I saw a good illustration of this once on the streets of Dallas when a man was standing there with his little boy. The boy was 5 or 6 years old, and evidently they'd been out someplace and were going home, and the little boy was crying. He was most unhappy. And the father turned to him and said, son, you ruined the day. I wanted to show you a good time. I was going to take you out. We were going here and there. We were going to have dinner at such and such a place, but you just ruined everything by your conduct. And instead of being able to do all these things, I had to chasten you. I had to spank you. And now look how it ended up. Well, the father loved the boy, did he not? He didn't cease to love him, but the boy was not abiding in his love. Don't you see? He had to chasten him. Well, the last thing is fullness of joy. Verse 11, if these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Fullness of joy. There's nothing so miserable as a Christian out of fellowship, because he can't endure, he can't enjoy the things of the world, at the same time he can't enjoy the things of the Lord. I've often said of myself since I become a Christian that I make a very poor Christian, but I make an even worse sinner. I just can't be happy in it. Can you? When David committed his great sin, he didn't say, restore my salvation. He said, restore the joy of my salvation. He had the salvation, but he lost the joy. And for a whole year, possibly, he tried to cover up that great sin, tried to explain it away, rationalize. But finally he confessed, and the Lord restored the joy of his salvation. Now, don't get disturbed. I'm not going to spend but about 5 minutes on this last, so we'll get out on time. What is our relationship to the Lord? What should it be? We should abide in fellowship and with these results. But what is our responsibility toward our fellow Christians? One word, love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Did you notice in Scripture that that is always the case? Anytime the Lord wants to show the relationship of one Christian to another, his responsibility, it's summed up in the word love. The first commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, strength, mind, and soul. The second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says love works no ill to his neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And love is the bond of perfection, the great love chapter. Our responsibility toward our fellow Christians is love. But notice what he said, that you love one another as I have loved you. All right, I want to give three ways, three aspects, if you please, of what type of love the Lord had. Now, we're supposed to love one another as he loved us. What type of love did he have? Well, first of all, it was a love that gave. Greater love hath no man than this, that in a man lay down his life for his friends. True love is a love that gives, and it always gives, for the welfare of the one loved. Love isn't some pious feeling, some sentimental thing that comes over us. Love is a concern for others and a desire to meet their need when we can. John says, if you see your neighbor naked and destitute, and you say, be warmed and filled, how does the love of God... That's James, isn't it? James. Hesitating there between John and James. It is James, isn't it? John said, let us love not in word, but in deed and truth. Words are cheap. We used to have a statement when I was growing up. Somebody was saying this and that. And I bet you, put your money where your mouth is. I think that was it. Well, that's the way with love, you know. Put the deed where your mouth is. It's easy to say, I love you. All right, let's see some evidence of it. Greater love is no man than this. Lay down his life for his friends. Wouldn't it be a greater love to die for your enemy? Well, were we enemies? It says, greater love has no man than die for his friends. Well, I think possibly the Lord didn't look at us as enemies, maybe. He looked at us as potential friends, don't you think? That's the only way I can explain that. Seems to me it'd be a greater love to die for your enemies, wouldn't it? He said, die for your friends. Perhaps he didn't look at people as enemies, though they were. He sees them as potential friends. All right, the second thing, love brings into the closest intimacy. Verse 15, henceforth I don't call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his Lord's doing, but I have called you friends. For whatsoever all things that I've heard of my Father I have made known to you. A love that brought into the most intimate fellowship. A servant doesn't know what his master's doing. He's just carrying out a task. Jesus said, I've called you friends because I've let you know what's going on. And then finally, it's a love that takes the initiative. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Does this mean that he chose them to be disciples? Or does it mean that he chose them to be saved? Well, there might be some dispute about that. But I think that any choice that is ever made, he makes the first choice, doesn't he? Doesn't God make the first move? Whether it be salvation or discipleship or any other thing, doesn't he take the initiative? He would have to, wouldn't he? Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us before we chose him, don't you think? Whether it be salvation or anything else. And then the final word, these things I command you, that you love one another. Our responsibility toward the Lord is to abide in fellowship. Our responsibility to one another is to love one another. Should be seen, which would be our benediction tonight.